is Palm Sunday. I haven't forgot that. Our text does not address that event in the life of our Lord, but this is the beginning of what is commonly referred to as Passion Week. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's certainly a cultural expression of a reminder of the most significant event that ever occurred on this planet. And so we ought to be mindful of that. Our attention won't be there today. Next Sunday, we will be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord in a special way for Easter Sunday. And in light of that, there will be no adult Sunday school hour next Sunday. So I wanted to make you aware of that. And of course, this week we have a Good Friday service that we will be observing on Friday together as a church family, as Pastor Andrew mentioned. Let me just mention a couple things to you with regard to this. I mentioned this on a Wednesday evening a couple weeks back. There is an app that you can get on your phone that kind of helps you walk through the events of this week. It's called Easter Now. If you just look that up, Easter Now, it'll give you the days of the week and what transpired these various days during what we call the Passion Week, beginning with today, Sunday, and running all the way through next Sunday, the resurrection. It gives you kind of a map of Jerusalem. It will show you where these events took place. It'll give you portions of scripture to read regarding that. And it's just a good way to remind ourselves of the significance of the events that occurred this time of year. So if you're interested in that. And then, as we mentioned, we do not have our regular prayer meeting this Wednesday. We as a church family gather on Wednesday, and it is prayer. We take requests. We celebrate answers to prayer. We pray in individual groups. We pray corporately. And so we'll not be doing that this Wednesday in light of our Good Friday service. But let me encourage you as a family that you would still observe some of that time on Wednesday and pray for the events of this weekend. Pray about our Good Friday service. Pray about Easter Sunday. There's always a number of new faces and guests. People come during this time of year. It's very natural for them to do so. And if you would just take some time on Wednesday, that time that's already set aside typically, and pray about that. That would be a good way to spend some of that time. Well, speaking of time, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this morning I would like to direct our attention to the first 15 verses of this third chapter as we continue our study through this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. For those of you that are new with us, we have been in a study of this book for some time now. We're making our way kind of paragraph by paragraph to understand the teaching of the scripture. And this book was written by a man named Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is giving us really his personal diary, as it were, of the ways that he tried to make life work, the things he looked for to find satisfaction in life. And he is instructing us and telling us about the futility of life, the vanity of life, as he calls it. And thus you have kind of smoke on the screen there, and that's his idea of life. It's like smoke. It appears solid, but when you try to grasp it, it slips through your fingers, and you're always looking for something. And this is the theme of this book of Ecclesiastes. Well, we come to this third chapter, and Solomon further elaborates on the theme of this book. And let me help us introduce this theme in this way. Well, one of the things that I love most about living in New Hampshire is that we get to experience all of the seasons. They are contrasted very clearly in our region in which we live. Each one is distinct. Each season has its own joys, and each season has its own challenges. In fact, one of the things I like to do when we have what's called our Welcome to Heritage class, it's people who are new to our congregation, and to try to get them to know each other and have conversation in the class, one of the questions I ask is, what is your favorite season and why? And there's always a variety of answers for a variety of reasons. But the thing about the seasons is this. There's really nothing you can do to stop them. We're entering upon what is for most people a very joyous time of year. New life, right? Flowers are going to be blooming in spite of the snow. Trees will be flowering. The days are getting longer and warmer, followed by summer, followed by the beauty of fall surrounding us. But I want to remind you that winter is coming, even though we've just apparently exited winter. Although it may seem like winter will never end, yet it does. But as soon as it ends, we're reminded as well, it's coming again. There's a cycle to life. There's a cycle to the seasons. Well, this is true not only for the seasons as we experience them in the climate and environment, it is also true for the seasons of life as well. Our text this morning makes this clear. Last week, we noted that Solomon exhorted us to find joy in life. Do you remember this? Back in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Solomon says, enjoy life. It's a gift from God. And then you come into chapter 3, and chapter 3 reminds us, but all of life is not enjoyable. There are seasons in life that are very difficult. There are things outside of our control that come upon us that we simply can't enjoy. The first 8 verses of the 3rd chapter draw our attention to this reality in the form of an exquisite poem. That's why it's written the way it is, in this particular typeset in your copy of the Scripture, I'm certain. This is probably one of the most familiar sections of Ecclesiastes, these first 8 verses, with this repetitive idea of a time for this, and a time for this, and a time for this. It's probably well known because there was a popular song that was written about this in 1959, a folk song by a group called The Birds. It might be going on in your head right now. I don't know. But that song was written about Ecclesiastes, and it actually goes right through all of these things. Well, the first 8 verses remind us that there are these seasons that come and go, and they're out of our control. And then verses 9 through 15 comment on that and tell us, how should we look at these things? How then should we live in these seasons? What should our approach be? And so this morning, I would like to preach to you on this theme of sovereignly appointed seasons and how we as God's people should live with our sovereignly appointed seasons. Let's pray and ask God to open His Word to us. Father, we are dependent upon You for Your goodness and Your grace, and that You would use this means of grace in sitting under the exposition of Your truth, that it would indeed land on fertile soil. It would enable Your people to further be free from sin, to walk according to the Spirit, to enjoy new life in Christ, and know how we as Your people should live under the gracious, sovereign hand of God in Your sovereignly appointed seasons for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want us to note in our text this morning is this, is that we all experience various times or seasons in this life. This is the point of the first 8 verses. If you look at verse 1, we read, "For everything there is a season." Notice the all-inclusiveness. Everything has a season. And a time for every matter under heaven. The word season here is not just the word, as I indicated earlier, seasons of the year, climate changes. Really, the term season here refers to an appointed thing. For everything, it has been appointed. We could almost say a divine order. For everything, there is a particular order or ordering of things according to God's will. And this is the theme of this poem. That's why he begins it this way. For everything, there is a season. And then following this theme, he gives us 14 opposite pairs to explain that thought. Well, what do you mean to everything has its appointed time? And there are 14 things in here that he explains. And what he does is he uses a literary device that we would call, for you English nerds, merismus or merisms. You know what this is, although you might not know that word. It's using the beginning of something and the end of something and saying that, but really what you mean is not just the beginning and the ending of a thing, you mean everything in between. We would say it this way. He's given us everything from A to Z. And this is exactly what is going on in this poem when he speaks of these things as a beginning and an ending and everything in between. And he gives 14 opposite pairs to demonstrate our lives are like this. We have this going on, but then there's this coming, or maybe it's something in between. And in general, he's saying, this is generally the case of your life and human life, although not everybody will experience everything in here. And so in order to give us the idea that even though you may not experience all of these things in your life, but this is typical or inclusive of all of human life, he gives these things, all of them having to do with the number 7, because there's 14 of them. And 28 times he uses the word time. And he gives them in pairs. So if you break them up in pairs, there are 7. And what he's pointing to is this. The number 7 in Scripture is the number of completion. 7 days in a week. And so he's using these literary tools to explain to us, this is all of life, all inclusive of life, and think of your life as varied seasons that come and go. Some you enjoy, some you don't, but all of life is like this. His point is that life has varied experiences, some joyful, some painful. And he, right off the bat, makes this clear. Look at verse 2. There's a time to be born and a time to die. Does that summarize your life, A to Z? And so right off the bat, he speaks this way of summarizing your life. But notice he says there is a time, there is a season of birth, and there is a season of dying. And the point is that we should submit to these things. Who's in charge of those things? What did you have to do with your birth? You just showed up, right? Very little. What did you have to do with the place that you would be born, the time that you would be born, the place on the globe that you would be born? What he's saying is that this is God's appointment. God does this. There's a time to be born. There's an appointed time for you to be born. And then notice on the other end, he says there's a time to what? To die. What do you have to do with that? Well, just as a side note, this week in our state, there's a bill that actually moved forward in a positive vote in our house, in the House. It's HB 1283, and it's a bill that says you can actually decide the time you want to die by assisting your own suicide. So if you have a terminal illness, they'll give you medication so that you can take that so that you can choose to die when you want to die. And that is in flagrant violation of the full teaching of the Scripture that says actually death is in God's hands. That's not something that you as a sovereign of your own life should take into your own hands. That's God's plan. And so Ecclesiastes is just affirming this. Here's our human experience. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. The point is, who's in charge of those events? And am I rightly related to him? Do I know this God that appoints these times? He also says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. That may be kind of synonymous with this idea of birth and death, right? There's a time to plant something so that it grows, and there's a time to pluck it up. And maybe he's given the picture of this whole planet is kind of like a field, and God sometimes sows the plant in birth and it springs up, but there's a time under his hand where it will be plucked up and removed. If he is speaking more literally about farming and agriculture, there's some human element into the time when people decide to plant and pluck up, but nevertheless, it's God that makes things grow. And so these are God-appointed times. Verse 3, he says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. And sometimes that one trips us up because we say, is God commanding that we kill? And I just want to remind you that this isn't a moral statement. He's not commanding that we should be murderers or killers. But is it not true that there is a time when actually taking life saves more life? This is what we would get into, and I won't discuss it anymore beyond mentioning something called a just war theory. Would it be right to go to war and take up arms against an aggressor nation that would seek to foment bloodshed and death, a kind of self-defense? I think the Bible is stating this. There is a time when that is right, a time to take up arms and go to war. But there also is a time to heal, a time to lay down those arms, a time to mend fences, as it were. And it's saying this is just a part of life. There's also a time, the end of verse 3, to break down and to build up. And I think this is the idea of war. You think of war in the ancient world, and what they would do is when they conquered a city, they would break it down through siege works. And so they would break it down so they could enter the city and conquer the city. But when that had been finished, then they would build it back up. And there was this repeated process, these different times and different seasons. And look at verse 4. He says there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Here's what's unique about this set is that you don't decide those, right? Those are actually emotional responses that you have to different circumstances in life. So you may go to a birth and you would rejoice in that. And when you go to a funeral, what do? You grieve. You mourn. And so he's saying, think of your life. It's like this cycle of things. That there are times of rejoicing that come upon you and your emotional response to the circumstances, these appointed times, and there's times of grief. And if you've lived any amount of time on this earth, you've had several seasons of those. And you know those cycles. Verse 5 is particularly difficult to interpret. What actually is he saying by cast away stones and gathering stones together? My best thought at this is he's talking perhaps again about warfare. In 2 Kings chapter 3, we're told that when a city was sacked or laid waste, they would gather stones and pile stones in the field. And this was the sign of conquering it. It would spoil their possibility of harvesting a field. And that was a part of the conquest. But there's a time for casting those stones out and getting rid of them. And again, making that field viable and building it up. That could be what's being said here. We're told at the end of verse 5, there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. This has the idea that in your life, there are various times that you can't predict always how you will be received by somebody. Isn't it true that in times of conflict, we refrain from embracing? There's a little bit of a distance there. But in times of great joy and peace, it's time for embracing, celebrating together, And if you think about your life and all the experiences you've had, you could probably pinpoint those times, whether it be with family or friends or maybe even church. There was a time to embrace and there was a time to refrain from embracing. Verse 6, he talks about a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. You think, I know what this is. This is Facebook Marketplace, right? This is eBay, right? Seek something out. Get rid of something out the door. Well, that might be true, but really it's probably more talking about in times of these relationships again. There's a time to seek out that relationship and strive to build that relationship. And then there's a time when that relationship has just grown cold and there's no reciprocation on the other end, and maybe it's time just to loose that and let it go. Maybe cast it away. Verse 7, there's a time to tear and a time to sow. Again, this might have to do with mourning. They tore their garments in anticipation or rather as a demonstration of their sorrow in those days. There's a time to mourn over things by tearing your garment. There's a time to sew it together. But certainly we understand this, the end of verse 7. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. How many times do we get ourselves in trouble because we don't understand that season? He says, but you think in your times of life, there are times when maybe you said something and you shouldn't have. Or maybe there are times when you should have said something and you didn't. And so there are seasons to keep silent and there are seasons to speak up. And these seasons come up on us. They're ordained by God. And then finally in verse 8, he says there's a time to love and a time to hate. He's not talking about we should be hating people all the time. What he's saying is there's a time to love and love people, and there's a time to hate that which is evil. If you don't have a hatred in your heart for abortion, you've missed the time, right? There's something wrong. There's a time to love, there's a time to hate. And then notice how he ends. There's a time for war and a time for what? Peace. And it's interesting, in this last line, he kind of flips the segment. There's usually the positive has been stated first and then the negative. Born and die. Laugh and mourn. And now we come to the end of the poem and it's kind of like out of place and it's shocking. But I think he does so intentionally because he wants the last word of the poem to be this. Shalom. Have you heard of that? So what he's saying is, in all this, God, there's a time that God has given, there's a time for war, but there's a time for peace, to be at peace and to be at rest. The point of the matter is this. We all experience various times or seasons of life, and we don't have ultimate control over these times. Isn't that true, what I just expressed to you, that oftentimes these things come upon us, but we can't control them, like those seasons that come and go? It seems like they're out of control. Sometimes we're just responding to them. We don't have ultimate control over all of these things. And it is in many ways, as Dickens said in his Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. How can it be both? You as a human being know that it is. That's just life. It's a mixed bag. Good times, bad times, I can't always anticipate them. They come and they go. The question is, how do we manage these times? How should we respond to them? Not just the good times, but the bad times as well. Well, he gives us this in verses 9 through 11. He tells us that we must accurately view these seasons of life. Look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have what? I have seen this business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He says, I've acknowledged these times. I'm looking at these times, and I have seen certain things. That's why I've labeled this as accurately viewing these seasons of life. How must we view these seasons of life? Well, notice how he begins in verse 9. It's with a question. What gain has the worker from his toil? Let me ask you, if you've been with us in our series on Ecclesiastes, does that question sound familiar to you? Look back at chapter 1. You'll notice chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's the question he gave out of the gate, right? What he's asking is, in this life, what gain is there? And here the question is raised again in verse 9. Why? Well, remember in chapter 2, he told us, you can go down these dead-end streets and look for satisfaction in pleasure or in prudence or in philosophy, and you'll never find it. And so now he's brought up another reason why life doesn't ultimately satisfy. That's why he's bringing the question again. And what is the reason? Well, an accurate view of these seasons of life keep us from seeking satisfaction in them. When I understand my life like this, it's different seasons, some good, some bad, but there's this endless cycle. It keeps coming. I have no control of it. It helps me to understand this life isn't the way it's supposed to be, and I'll never be completely satisfied in it. I can't guarantee it will always be good. There's no guarantee that the joy and happiness I experience today will be there tomorrow, because there may be an event that comes, like the ends of this list, that elicit an emotional mourning or sorrow in my heart. Can I say it this way? It seems as if winter is always coming. This world is broken. It is broken by sin and suffering. And if I think I will ultimately find satisfaction and peace in this world, I'm setting myself up for disappointment. That was true even this week. You probably heard, as I saw an announcement from a park bench in Windsor, where the Princess of Wales, Kate Middleton, told the watching world that she's had cancer. Think of all the resources that she has at her fingertips to be able to insulate herself from the difficulties of life. And yet here is this young lady, a mother of three, seemingly in the prime of her life, announcing to the world that she has cancer. That's life. There are seasons of life that come upon us that we have no control over. And this is the point being made in the text. How do we view these things? How do we assess them? Well, first, we need to have an accurate view. It keeps us from seeking satisfaction in this life. But secondly, an accurate view of the seasons really sees God as in control of them. Look at verse 11. We're told of these seasons of life that God, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Maybe you say, well, how can cancer be beautiful? How can death be beautiful? How can the loss of a job be beautiful? Well, our translators have translated this as beautiful, and I think that's a good translation. I know where they're going with that. But the term beautiful there actually has more reference to something that is fitting. And it's more the idea that God has made everything fit together in its time, in its season. that God doesn't view cancer as beautiful, but God actually uses that thing in a way where it fits all together in his overall understanding of this life. It's like a part of the puzzle. It's something that goes into play and works itself out as a part of the whole picture. And therefore, God is in control of this. He has made everything beautiful in its time, or fitting, as we would say. In other words, we could say it this way, if you know your Bible, that this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 is what Romans 8:28 tells us in the New Testament. That all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And God doesn't waste anything in our life. And this verse, hundreds of years before, was just stating that as fact in Solomon's day. He takes these things and he weaves them together somehow in his time. They're fitting. And they do fit in. Well, what makes that so frustrating? I can say that, and you hear me say that, and you say, but Matt, but you don't understand where I am today. I want to know why this, why now, why me? Why am I in this season of life? That would make it a lot easier. All I can tell you is, look at what the Lord says, verse 11b. Also, he that is God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. You know what he's saying? He's saying an accurate view of the seasons shows our inability to fully understand them. We are unable to fully understand God's plan. What does he mean? He says God has put eternity in our heart. He's put this sense of forever in our heart. You know what makes you different from your dog? Is you remember 10 years ago, well, your dog probably wasn't alive then. You remember a year ago. But you also have this sense that there's a future. Not only on this earth, but this context says, but there's an eternal future. There's an unending future in significance. And somehow this life is a part of that, but there's much more to come. And it says that God has put this into the heart of man. And God has put this into the heart of every human being. Why do you think wherever you go on the face of the globe, people have some notion of religion? I've got to do something to atone in this life for what I'm feeling in my pangs of conscience. That's eternity in the heart. And it says that God has given us this sense that there is eternity. There is something coming. There is a bigger picture. But what he's saying is, though we have that sense, we can't quite figure out how all the pieces fit together. We cannot, by finding out, search out all that God is doing. And therefore, we have to have some sort of leaning into him in such times to know that he's got a much higher view of things. It's kind of like this. Let's say you were traveling into Boston. Why you would do that, I don't know, but let's say you were. And you were going to a concert, Symphony Hall. And it's 5 o'clock. And you're going into the city, which I guess might not be so bad. I should have you coming out of the city. But you're going in there, and you're in traffic, and it is all blocked up. And you say, well, I know a shortcut, and I'm going to turn this way, and it's all blocked up. And, well, I know a better way. I'm going to go around this place and this building. And you're constantly frustrated wherever you turn, and you're saying, I'm just trying to get to one place, and I can't figure it out, because you can't see what's going on in front of you. And then the WBZ helicopter flies over your head, right? And what's he looking at? He's seeing the whole thing. And he's giving you this report, right? You want to avoid Starro Drive. You want to avoid this area. You want to avoid that area. And he can see the whole picture and how everything's fitting together. And if you had that view from the helicopter, you could probably navigate those things. What Solomon is saying is this. God, in his wisdom, doesn't give us the helicopter view. He doesn't. We wish he would, don't we? But he said, this is part of making things fitting in their time. And these seasons that you experience are from the hand of God. You can't quite figure them all out, but that's okay. We must accurately view the seasons of life. Corrie ten Boom illustrated this so well. Have you heard of Corrie ten Boom? She was a Dutch watchmaker. Born into that family. And it was during World War II that her family actually hid Jews from the Nazis. So she wrote a book called The Hiding Place, which is where they would hide these Jews. Well, eventually, they were found out for doing so. And they themselves were marched off to Nazi prison camps. And you can imagine what that experience was like for her. In fact, all of her family, I think, passed away in those prison camps except for her. Very difficult time. After the war, Corrie would go around, and I'll give you a picture of her. There's Corrie. She's older in life. And she would go to churches, and she would talk about her experiences in the Nazi prison camp. She was a believer in God through faith in Christ alone. And she would often talk about her experiences, good and bad, and how God would use these things. And she gave an illustration of a tapestry. You can see that on either side of her. And she would talk about these experiences, and she would hold up the left side, the back side of the tapestry. And she would say, our life often looks like this to us. A bunch of strings, and there's no pattern, and it just seems jumbled, and why is all of this going on? But then she would say, but God sees the upper side. And you can see the crown on the right. And what she was communicating is what Ecclesiastes communicates, is we don't always understand the tangles of life in our seasons of life. But God's weaving something. God's doing something. In fact, she would often quote this poem, my life is but a weaving between God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And this is what the writer, what Solomon is telling us in Ecclesiastes. We don't understand. He's put eternity in our hearts. We have this notion, but we can't always find it out. But God's fitting these things together. And so finally, what does that mean for us? Well, we should embrace our seasons of life. We should embrace all of life. He now moves to conclusions about our times. Look at verse 12. He says, I what? I perceive. So he says, here's the conclusions that I'm drawing. And look at verse 14. He says it again. I perceived. So he's going to give us two conclusions about this. He's told us, number one, we all have seasons of life. He used the poem to portray that. He said, here's how we must view life, verses 9 through 11. Let's look at it this way. Let's just come to grips with this. And now he's going to draw some conclusions. What are these conclusions about life? What should we embrace about our seasons? Number one, we must accept God's gifts and rejoice in them. Look at verse 12. I perceived there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Doesn't that sound familiar? He's talking here about the good things of life. So let's go back to the good things in life are good gifts from God. Don't look for too much out of them, but rejoice in them as gifts from a good God. But notice he adds this. He says, verse 12, nothing better for them to be joyful and do what? Do good as long as they live. And all I want to do is interject this point. Sometimes we get into seasons of life that are difficult because we're not doing good. And sin leads us down a rugged path. This is not Solomon's point. What he's saying is, you do what's right, you honor God, and you rejoice in the good gifts that he gives. But if you find yourself in a rugged path and it's because of sin, you should repent and turn back to God. So we must accept God's gifts and rejoice in them. When we do good, we should expect good things from God. Ultimately, he's saying, don't be overwhelmed with your non-control of life. Enjoy it. Isn't it true that we oftentimes don't enjoy the good things in life because we know the bad things are coming? And so maybe you're like Eeyore. For you young people, I don't know of another illustration. Eeyore was a very melancholy donkey in Winnie the Pooh, and everything was always bad. And even when things were great, to him he would find the dark thread, and it was bad. And sometimes we get that way, because we know the seasons of life. We know that this happens. And what he's saying is, embrace the seasons of life. It's not always bad. And so it's okay. Rejoice in the good gifts that God gives in their time. Those are fitting as well. Accept your circumstances as from God. Don't miss out. But what about those difficult times? Well, we must trust the God who sovereignly plans it all. Here's his second conclusion, verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people would what? Fear before him. Here's what he's saying. I perceive that God has the whole picture in view. What God does endures forever. See that word forever? It's the same word as eternity back in verse 11. God has forever in view all the tapestry, all the picture. His plan is eternal, and he's working that plan. And so he says that God does this so that you will fear him. What does it mean to fear God? We'll have to look at that. That's a major theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me just put it in this context here. It means trust. That's why I have it listed as that. Number two, trust the God who sovereignly plans it all. When I can't see the whole picture, I trust that he can. And I lean into that. Acknowledge his ability to perfectly and eternally work out all these circumstances and seasons in my life to create something beautiful and better. And that he's doing this in me. You say, well, how can that be? And let me just put this question to you. Where would you be in life if you had no difficult seasons in life? Would you be different? Would you be better if you had no difficult seasons in life? I had a professor in seminary, and he made this statement, and it always stuck with me. He said, all good fruit grows in the valley, not on the mountaintops. It grows in the valley. And Solomon is saying, in these providentially ordained seasons of life, he said, I perceived, I can't figure out all that God is doing, but God has done this, that ultimately I would not be dependent upon myself to figure out life, but that I would learn to trust him. I would learn to rest in him. Why? Verse 15, because that which is already has been, that which is to be has already been, and God seeks what has been driven away. And that kind of goes back with the poem. He's saying, that which is be, there's going to be more people born, there's going to be more people laughing, there's going to be more people mourning. He says, this is a cycle. We know this is the cycle of life. It's seasons of life. And he says, that which, and God seeks what has been driven away. It's like driving out those bad things, and I want to insulate myself from bad things, but God allows them, and God seeks them, and God brings them back into our life. Why? Because all good fruit grows in the valley. And he's fitting those things together. He's making a tapestry. And those are every bit a part of it as the most exhilarating moments you've ever experienced in joy in this earth. So what do we take away? You and I must fear God. Trust God to turn an empty life of repetitive seasons. And is there any form to this? People can be frustrated. It's fate, right? We're just up to the winds of fate. No, not if I know God the Creator and He ordains these things. It will turn my empty life into a meaningful life which accurately views His sovereignly appointed seasons. Do you see that? Do you perceive that? Don't reject sovereignly appointed seasons. God uses them. You say, we must trust God in this. Well, today, that trust in our context looks like trusting Him through the means by which He has given. That is to trust His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To accept Jesus Christ as not just your rabbit's foot to get you out of a bind, but to trust Him as Lord of your life, in control of all your circumstances, in complete submission to Him. For some of you today, maybe that's where you need to begin. The reason your life looks so confused is because you're still king of your life trying to figure it out. God says, I put that in your heart and I'm actually using those circumstances to point you to me. So won't you trust me? Come to Jesus, my son. I've given Him for you to pay for your sin. To live within you by means of the Holy Spirit. To help you in this world. To help you navigate these seasons of life and even be a comforter for you. For some of you, you need to embrace Christ by faith, and that would be the first step for you. For the rest of us, let me ask you, how do you view your seasons of life? Are you looking to insulate yourself from every single problem because that's really the joyful life, or maybe just escape into another reality? If I could just live in the magic kingdom the rest of my life, it would be so much better. Understand, God divinely appoints seasons in your life. Don't outright reject them. Know that He's using them in a fitting way to fit things together, to bring about something good and what is best. Do you realize this is exactly what we sang to open the service? You probably didn't, because you're not like me. I come in here, I know exactly what I'm going to preach. And you come in here and you're like, I don't know if I've heard this song before. It sounds kind of nice, but let me try to figure out these words. Do you realize this is what we sang at the beginning? Look at this. God moves in a mysterious way. Isn't that true? It's His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But deep in unfathomable minds, what's that? That's like going way, way down. Of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. I feel like I'm in a deep pit and I don't know where this is going. And God says, I actually bring my good designs out of that. It's my sovereign will being worked out in that. So, you fearful saints, fearful of these seasons of life and what's coming around the corner, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. that God's plans for you are best. And so judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't look at your seasons of life and say, God, you've forgotten me. God, you don't love me. God, this is miserable. Don't judge him that way. Trust him for his grace. Behind that frowning providence, my circumstances look dark and frowning. He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be that flower. Blind unbelief, without acknowledging these things, is sure to err. It's sure to go astray and scan God's work in vain, not seeing the whole picture. God's his own interpreter. Someday he'll make it plain exactly what he was up to. So, beloved, I want us to close by singing all these stanzas again. Maybe with more meaning. Maybe not with more intentionality. Certainly with hearts of belief. Would you ask God to work this in your life this week? That you would fear him and trust him, and these words would resonate with you. Let's do that even now. Let's stand, please, to sing. And Pastor Andrew will come and dismiss us.